Italian and stuff in the things that you do. Now you have kind of the same attitude towards sin, the awesomeness of its horror, the lengths to which you had to go in resolving that problem in the universe. And I'm thankful this morning for the work of Jesus Christ and what he has provided us in grace. We are better for all of that. We are conscious that you need to know that I know the ones of our condition before you. We recognize that we depend upon you entirely. That this is by the awareness of those things which you do work of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Encouragement to that man who has become aware of what grace means.
both to the kind of full of pride to have suppose that we have a false strength in the face of temptation on the basis of having withstood the temptation in the past. And then the encouragement that the temptations that we face are ordinary experiences of humankind, that the human race as a whole has these kind of trials and tribulations commonly. That is the situation that the Lord finds himself in. But the encouragement is that God doesn't know. Well, he sees to it that those temptations are fitted to the movement and the strength of each believer. God takes care of it. He will permit them to go beyond the capacity that the believer has. Pencils. The interesting thing about this context is in verse 14.
Directed toward the place where his strength really was coming from. He wasn't depending
moment by moment on the rack, you see. Now, in verse 13, the emphasis is placed back on God. God is the one that you look to. God is the source of strength. He has the bulwark in the face of the temptation and trial. Now, the wherefore has to sum all this up. It brings it all to mind. This is the foundation, verses 1 to 13, for what he is going to say next. Now, this word wherefore, boa-fair, is a strong word. Now, boa by itself here is the strongest influential conjunction that you have in Greek. It's an emphatic wherefore, in the sense that the conclusion he is going to bring out now is very strongly taken. The fact that he has this appeal on the end of it, that he intensifies that. In other words, this word indicates that what is coming next is of utmost importance. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he gives an imperative freed from the idolatry. This is a favorite there. Context, this has to go back to to the liberty which the believers were taking with this feast in the temples, around these pagan temples. They were going into those restaurants and eating the meals that were served there, the meals which had been offered to the idols. Now, it's hard for you to see in your text, but this verse and this word and this sentence begins a paragraph. This is the first sentence of a paragraph, and it is a summation sentence that wraps up what is to follow. And with that, unless one can look at it very carefully, unless one can see the grammatical structure, then we need to recognize that the words which come after this are more explanation for this imperative than anything else. The next word that he says, the next statement, I speak as to wise men. Now, this word, wise men, let's see here. This is his teaching about his statement. I speak as to. The word is host, that it begins this. He is supposing. The word that follows that is very nice. I love it. I say I speak. Present active indicative. Now, this little word right here, host, or us, is a relative conjunction. Ties this together. Now, this thing, I am assuming that this is the condition. I am acting as though these people are typified by, and this word funny us, is PHRONIRIS. In there's several ways that you can put in sensible, discreet, but the one that gets it the most is thoughtful. In other words, I am taking an attitude that who I am speaking to, these people are of the type people. You have good sense, you pause and you think things over. And I'm appealing to that. And the stuck in it in the context is the concept that in Christ, those believers to whom he is speaking have this potential. They have the potential in Christ to be thoughtful, to be sensible, to give deep thought to what he is about to say. And then his next statement goes on with that. Now you judge what I say. And that word judge is primitive. It's an imperative. And you know that primitive means to, it is the same word that is used with strong judgment. Kronos, coming under severe judgment. But in this case, what it means is make a decision. Come to a decision about what I am saying. Now, the word that we are saying that you judge what I say, that's a different word than this word up above. I speak. This word by here is feeling. That is also a word that is used to introduce direct discourse. Actual literal quotes. These are the exact words that follow, in other words, you see.
what I'm trying to point out is, they are still directing the attention to what is yet to come. And it has been that way since we began this paragraph. Therefore, be constantly fleeing from idolatry. Now, I'm speaking as though you people are very thoughtful. I want you to come to a decision about what I am saying. And that's what I'm going to say to you. And it follows that with three things. And these three things are going to explain how he gave the imperative. See? The first one is in verse 16. Okay, here we go. The cup of blessing. He just makes, in the Greek language, he makes a statement, but he does it in the form of a question. He identifies, first of all, the cup of the blessing. And he identifies that even closer, so we don't know which one he's referring to, but it is the one which we lift up, the one which we extol, the one which we praise, the one which we hold together, you know, the show around. That is the cup that we, which we honor when we sit down at the Lord's table. Here we are, we brought it together, and we have the cup. It has the juice of the vine, right? Okay. He's got it across to him, and you know which cup he means. Then he asks a question, and he does it emphatically with this word, Niki. Now, this Niki is a strong negative, meaning no indeed, you see. But in this case, it's used like a question. Now, this is the Greek idiom. You have this in a question. It's the kind of word that is used with the indicative mood. And he's using it here with the indicative mood. So what he's doing is asking a question that he expects a yes answer to. That's a good structure. And he says, indeed. Well, first of all, let me go back to the English. This is the literal The cup of good blessing, which we are praising, extolling, which we bless, we lift up. That's the one that we lift up at the table, you see, the Lord's table. Indeed, is it not continuously being, in essence, the sharing or having in common or having equally of the blood of God's anointed, the Christos, the Christ. Now that is full of doctrine concerning the significance of Christ's death. And you go back to the upper room when Christ had the apostles together, and he took the cup and he blessed it. He said, "This is my blood, which is the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant." It's relating to the sealing of God's contract. That is the new blessing, the blessing relating back to Jeremiah, the covenants that sprang from the Abrahamic covenant of land, seed, and blessing. This would be the new covenant, which delineates the blessing aspects of God's promise to Israel, which we share in Christ, you see. We share some of the benefits of this new covenant. That is the thing that Paul is relating to with these words. There is significance to these people by using the word the blood and the Christ. The definite article is there in the Greek. Now, the Christ in the Greek is Christos, you see, which means the anointed one. Understood, the anointed of God, the one who fulfilled all of God's promises that are permanent to the Old Testament. And the last set in the form of the question in the structure says, he expects this answer, yes. that cup which we have, and we have this little chalice, and we have the good juice down here, with the bottle around, physical thing, right? They make this people gather together with a physical cup with some juice that came from the fruit of the vine inside it. But when they all gather there, they are in essence relating and having together in common a remembrance of the significance of what it represents. And Jesus Christ himself established what it represented. It was a token of his blood. And his blood was the highlighting of the outpouring, the violent outpouring of his life. And he was the one who died violently and sealed the covenant. You see? And when that covenant was sealed, God stands by it. It's God's covenant. And we are the recipients of it. There's significance there. And we are sure together in remembering that. Is that not true? Yeah. It is. Okay? As the imperative deals, now when you think about that, be thoughtful about it. Well, it doesn't stop there. He goes on to the life. This word, the autos, life of blood, well, it is the both ways. It's autos. It could be a piece of blood. And the idea was that they brought it around the table and they picked the blood up and they brought pieces off of it because the members ripped chunks off of this thing. It's a big loaf. Again, he is referring to that which we celebrate at the Lord's table. And typical of the way we did it that time. Yeah, the question he asks in a small beginning. The life which we are breaking, indeed, does it not continuously being in essence a sharing or a holding equally or in common, the koinonia, you see, which is also translated fellowship, having it together, of the body of Christ? And because of the structure of the idiom, the answer has to be, your blood it is. Here's a physical piece of bread you take the grain from, you grind it out, and you make the earth, and it is physical. It has to be with the physical process of this space-time continuum. But that physical thing, does it not represent to us the broken body of Jesus Christ and what that sacrifice meant? Yes. It does. Then he elaborates on that. Since there is one loaf which is representative of the body of Christ, we believe are being one body. For we all are continuously having together or holding together of the one loaf, sharing in that one loaf. Symbolically, there is one body, Jesus Christ. We are human beings, but collectively we make up the body of Christ. We are together in that. Okay? That's an elaboration in this second question. Then, he uses one law example. That's the second aspect of his appeal to them to be thoughtful, to consider, to think. Okay? Right. He leaps to a family which is out of their frame of reference, out of their background. Look at the nation Israel, or Israel after the flesh. And that could be, seems to me, a subtle, two-way thing it could have been. Either what is going on presently at that time amongst their brothers, the Jews, or what had gone on before properly with the Israelites back in the time when they were living in the land and abiding by the Levitical economy, one or the other. Either way, it's immaterial to the concept that he is trying to get across. It's a parallel to these other two examples. It goes to the order of the Old Testament according. I am not the one eating the sacrifice. Being members in common, or shares, equally, in Malta, the butler. And the idea of the altar was, that was representative of the need. You see, the altar was the place where God would pour out His wrath. The fire of meat on the altar was the substitute. The one he brought to the altar, you see, and with all the various sacrifices which they made, the one he brought an offering to that altar was recognizing his human capacity before God, his alienation from God, his need for atonement, you see. And he identified with that which went on the altar. And the altar was representative that God would supply in voice a substitute. And they shared in the altar fellowship with God. God had judged and established fellowship with them on the basis of their judgment, you see. The substitute judgment. Okay? So Israel had gone through their heritage in Nebuchadnezzar. Supposedly should have been still at the what they were doing about in the ritual at the time that Paul is writing, doing the same thing, all having them in common or sharing together with their need for sacrifice, their need for atonement, and their relationship to God on that basis. All of them together, solely, individually, equally, in that sense, in an individual basis, shared in that. So the concept that he's trying to get across is, from your everyday experience, with what you already know, you know that what is physical represents a most significant abstract or physical or spiritual concept. Now, what does that mean in the context? The bracket this with the next question in verse 19. What then, therefore, am I saved? And you get back to verse 15 and he says, I want you to be very thoughtful. You come to a decision as to what I am saying. And it's based upon the statement in verse 13. There's no temptation taken you except that which is common to man. If God is faithful, He will not permit the temptation to be greater than what you're able to bear. He will provide a way of escape. Therefore, fleeing constantly from the idolatry. Many have in common experienced that the cup represents something of significance. And they're sharing that together. Many have experienced that the loaf represents something of great significance. And we have that in common. They're sharing that. They have seen from the past experience the Israel show the one of the altar something of great significance. The physical thing, but it had a spiritual connotation. So what am I saying? Are those sacrifices that are made to the idols of no consequence? Are they injury done to the health? Or do they make those offerings in their temples? What do you think they are, you proud believer? You have this liberty in Christ. You have this strength. You feel that you have stood in the past and you shall stand in the present. You are so proud. What do you think you're messing around with? In those temples. of the heavenly people. Do you think that they go through their exercise for nothing? What does it mean? You think? They don't go through what we go through for nothing. What do you think they're going to do it for? But if that's the question first, what am I saying? Am I saying that that which is sacrificed to idols is anything? Well, I answered that question in chapter 8. Earlier in my letter. We are inherently knowing that there is no such thing as an idol in the whole world. Only God exists. Huh? Are you saying that idols are anything? No. I've already told you that they don't exist. Now, what is behind this thing? Strong contrast. This is what I'm saying. In verse 19. This is what I want to say. This law, it comes from this word Allah. The strongest form of contrast. Between the but. I'm not saying that which is sacrificed to idols is anything. I'm not saying that the idols are anything. But what I am saying is this. That the things that Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons.
Without its demonstration of power, but behold it, power is seen.
Satan was thus, its sources, satanic. You see? Now, in the context, you find the believer going about his life, has come to the conclusion, of course, that idols are nothing, has come to the conclusion that he doesn't have to worry about what he eats. No matter what there is on earth, God has ordained. Peter had this lesson given to him, brought to him in his dream, remember? But those things which had been considered unclean, God said, it wasn't unclean to you, but I have forbade it. The Levitical economy had established certain things that dramatize cleanness and uncleanness for the purpose of condemning the conscience of man. But in Christ, you see, then comes the realization of being out of the recipients of God's grace. He provides all things, and everything he has provided is good. But, to the believer, he would say, well, there's no such thing as an idol. There's nothing on that plate except some meat. And God created it, and he's provided it, and I'm thankful for it, and I eat. That's okay. But he is not alone, you see. There are those there who prepared that. And they provided it. Those who offered it to the idols. What is their attitude about that? Did they take that physical thing and just prepare it to be evil and not allowed? Or was it representative of something important to them in their idol worship? Does it have, in fact, significance? Does anyone who partake of it share in that significance? They see there are systems whereby it applies. It applies for us believers around the Lord's table. If we see someone come and partake of the Lord's table, we consider that they're sharing together in common with us the significance of what that cup is and what the bread is. When we see the Israelites gathering around the altar, we consider that they share together in the significance of what the altar represents, whereas the idolaters also consider the believer to be sharing together in common with them what that type of sacrifice represents. And even more, this is double pronged. This is a bad example to set for the unbelieving or idolater, the one who has managed the place, who has managed the temple. Who has a concept of conviction about his idol. He's involved with his idol and the system that he represents. But also the weaker believer, who still has not arrived at that point where he understands there isn't anything to be about it, other than a demonic influence. Who is charging it by this? And it's vile in this sense. What happens when you take out a demon? Do you try for it? That's why I've been added the type of subject in our present society because of the recent movement. It's fond of the imagination of the people and their exorcist. And there's an awful lot of I'm sure confusion in the mind of believers about demonology and manifestations of demon possession versus demon influence, etc. But in Paul's teachings, he has learned this before in his kind of demonic attack upon the minds of believers. And if you will, that is building influence. So, a believer has his own sin nature. And it is a source of great trouble to him in everyday life. The believer. It is perverse. It is strong. And it gains its strength from law and law systems. Thou shalt not, or thou shalt, thou is this old sin nature in the high gear. It's strong in the face of it. Anybody who would attempt to direct this toward the positive side of it, to enhance any good aspects of the old sin nature, they call it a fool. They are suddenly taken in tow with the Lord. James alludes to this, right? He's taken by the Lord of God. That in itself is bad enough for the believer. But then when that conflict is endured, the demonic influence directs itself, energizes here, adds fuel, pumps it up, gives it additional strength. And the believer who is sitting here in a situation says, I'm free. I better not forget why. That is the source and the authority of the believer's freedom. The believer's freedom is primarily freedom from this. I do not have to have my own sin nature made and over me. That's his freedom. In Christ, we are strong because we are freed from our own sin nature. In Christ, we have the capacity to ward off the smoothing walls of the demonic influence of the devil. That's Christian freedom. But the man in this pattern that he is describing in this context, it comes in, the distortion that comes in is that I'm in the grace, I'm receiving the grace. I can do anything around you. The wow comes up. And then one has to go back and say, what's the source of this freedom? What do you call freedom? The law says thou shalt not. The grace says you are accepting the grace that you say you can. If the law says thou shalt not, that's a holy thing. God says thou shalt not, you shall not. Then you get off telling God that you cannot, that you can do something now that the law says you can't do. What is this I now can do? Well, a lot of us are like this now with the study of the scriptures. They are like this freedom to their hands that are questioning. The scriptures have not spoken emphatically upon these things, right? We are not under the economy of the Old Testament, the Levitical economy, but we would perform all of the ritual, the ceremonial law. That system is set aside in Christ. We know that we all went to everyday life by the grace process. But every principle that the Old Testament economy established, was set down in the Old Testament, has been reaffirmed in the New Testament in terms of the authorities. Well, in the New Testament, thou shalt and thou shalt not. The difference in the New Testament is that this is what we learn. Spirit resides there. It takes up residence. we're in the meaning, a part of our mind, right? And the information of the thou shalt and thou shalt not are accompanied with promises. And the resting upon those promises is the source of power for accomplishing the thou shalt and thou shalt not. How do we always flee from being idolatry? By recognizing that in the face of what being idolatry represents, we are tearing with the subtle influence of demonic beings. We are tearing with the system that was established as a substitute by demonic personages, you see, to confuse and delude and direct mankind away from God's plan. Yeah. The next emphatic statement in verses 29 and 22, I'm summing this up. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord. But going back to this example of this question he has given, the three examples, the first example is the cup. The cup is the expression of our holding the bowl, our showing and finding the significance of what Christ's blood means. Okay? You cannot partake of that cup or drink that cup and the cup of blood. You can't share the bowl with the system of what being on a gene represents and what God has provided in Christ at the same time. These two are mutually opposing. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord relating to the blood and the table of the beings. But if in your system of liberty that you can do anything you want, you can fit around out in there, and because you know there are no demons, or you know that there are no idols, they don't even exist as real beings in the world, just because you know that, you know that this is really just meat that God has created. And using this as an example, you just can't be complacent about how you're moving with this, for fear that you're not going to be deluded and taken in the toll. The beings that you're involved with. You find yourself actualizing and abiding in what this represents. Hence the thing, and how we provoke the Lord to jealousy. Now, in this context, if you go back, these people have to remember that that was really the first warnings that God had given to them when they went into the land. Was I may eradicate the peoples and the idols. Totally destroying. Have nothing to do with them. And I didn't follow through with that and look at Israel and its decline and its fall. The primary thing that led to that was idol worship. People saw, well, to be true, Paul is speaking to the Jews, his contemporaries, not many, many years after the events of the Old Testament. These were ancient history. They were about 2,300 years, and the people were going on a large body line. It's history to you, right? To us, like, we're just about getting ready to celebrate the 20th anniversary of this nation. If you go back and talk about all of those people who set up the colonies, if you talk about the people who fought for the freedom of this nation, who wanted to rule themselves and not believe in the freedom of either, they're talking about ancient history in terms of our nation now. But that was only probably 100 years ago,
huh?
All I'm saying is this, when you go back and you look back 2,000 years to Paul, and you look another 1,000 years back before that, to David's reign, let's, you know, if you go back 2,000 years, never take a 1,000, that's right, you know, it's all into history. Make the mistake of letting to these Jews that Paul is writing to as being contemporary with the ones who are seeing the idol worship destroy Israel after the birth of Solomon. That is ancient history to be. But Paul had studied extensively by ancestry, and the ancestors in their struggles before this very problem. Now, the people who came into that land, who lived under David and Solomon, and then saw the kingdom divide, those people saw manifestations of God's delivering power, possibly demonstrated. Downstream from the ones who had stood at the base of Mount Sinai and saw the wind and smoke and lightning and the thunder and saw all of the manifestations of God's power, and they used to extraordinary expressions of power other than doing that. They were not fond of that. And if they in their thinking to what God's authority and God's manifestation and God's power was, what would there be in idol worship to leave them in their treatment? If someone was seeing God work magnificently, in a very demonstrative fashion, demonstrating his awesome sovereignty and authority, and his love and mercy, what would they have been to do to go after that, to see the golden image, to worship it? Stupid, isn't it? The fact that these things have been held in demonic placements was in itself annoying enough. The concept is that the mind of a human being is easily led astray. The thoughts are confused easily, subtly. It doesn't take great manifestations of power to earn the attention of a human being. All it takes is a subtle little misconception. Because if you think about it, they have the same problem to build. And believers suddenly come to find out what it means to be the recipients of God's grace. So it's for them. All of my sins, past, present, and future, are paid for by the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ. And his resurrection is my victory. I am in Christ. And it's great. And finally, from that which would dominate me. That is, isn't it? Is if I put my priority on something that is apart from what is God's will. So I don't have a life now. Christ is my life. If I have Christ's life, that means having his purposes and his direction in doing. If I decide that I have a freedom to do this or that, I am free now to do this or that. You see, the subtle difference of saying, I am free from my own sin nature, and I am free to do something that somebody told me before I couldn't do.
Freedom is that we are free from our sin nature. We are free
in Christ to combat the schemes and arrows of Satan. It can rely upon his power. We don't have to be belated. We can see the truth for what it is. And there's a lot of us remember that we're not stronger than that. Because he is the one who ensures that testing will not be greater than our capacity. We have to keep our eyes and vision in order to know that that process is going on. That's the point. Freedom is the awareness that if we are not perfect, we are in some nature of the leaders. Thoughtfully and carefully what the issue is involved in each of these things.